You're going to open your Bibles today to 1 John chapter 2, where we're going to pick up our study of the first epistle of John. John penned this letter as a result of a specific occasion that occurred within the church 2,000 years ago. And it was on the other side of the globe in an ancient culture that is nothing like our culture today. But still, it's remarkable how directly this letter applies to us in the church today. When I first proclaimed Christ as my Savior, I was 15 years old and a sophomore in high school. And my spiritual mentors at the time were very similar to the people that John warns first century Christians about in this letter. My mentors had separated from any real Christian church or fellowship. They saw themselves as having superior understanding of spiritual things, so much so that they ridiculed those who still concerned themselves with such mundane matters as the written letter, in other words, scripture, and things like immorality. They saw themselves as free from all of that trivial business because they were on a higher spiritual level with higher knowledge of God and the things of the Spirit. They embraced a wide range of writers and teachers and introduced me to them all. Recommended to me were writings by modern mystics Shirley MacLaine and ancient heretics like Emanuel Swedenborg. I received a steady stream of tapes by health and wealth preachers, TV evangelists like Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis. They were all accepting of some shadow of Jesus in some way, while at the same time completely corrupting the gospel. I was misled and confused for over 10 years. I'm not even sure that you could call me a Christian then. One evening, after those 10 years, during a family reunion, I was young, I confronted these people publicly and declared my hand. What they held to was not Christian, but was characterized instead by the sorts of lies that John and Paul and Peter warned about repeatedly throughout the New Testament. I was sharply rebuked, vigorously prayed over, which involved laying on of hands and what they called speaking in tongues. And I asked them at that point, if they rejected what Scripture said about Jesus, then who was he to them? The answer, Jesus made all this possible. He opened the door for us to freely explore spirituality. John wrote this letter in response to similar errors. He was battling, remember, some of the early seeds of Gnosticism that came later. Similar ideas thrive today. To them, Jesus was somehow involved in a spiritual advance for mankind, but he was not the incarnate Son of God. Jesus did not save them from their sin. Their higher spiritual knowledge made sin irrelevant. It was just a mundane earthly matter that had no impact on their spiritual existence. They were in fellowship with God because of their knowledge, not because Jesus reconciled them to God through his death and resurrection by paying the price for their sin. Paul had warned decades earlier that deceiving worldly men would come into the church. Now they were in the church, causing confusion, divisions, and ruining the faith of some. In response to all this, John started his letter by powerfully affirming some of these essentials. Let's review chapter 1. First, Jesus came to earth as God in flesh, verses 1 through 4. Second, our sin problem before God cannot be denied, verses 5 through 10. Third, eternal fellowship with God and his people requires knowing the true Jesus and turning from sin to Jesus, who provides the only way for us to be cleansed from sin. The coming of Jesus and the problem of sin are inextricably linked. We come today to John's primary purpose for writing everything he has written so far. Look at verse 1, chapter 2, the first part. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. First, note the transition with the change in John's tone. My little children. And he's left the strong opening declaration in which we, John and the apostles, collectively reaffirm essentials of the gospel. He shifted to the first person. I now am writing to you. John transitions his focus now toward only those who are true believers within the church. And he's getting our attention. He's talking now to us, not them. His parental love and concern for his spiritual children comes through loud and clear. And you can tell he cares and that it's very important what he's about to tell us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. These things, what things? And sin, how? Well, these things refers to everything that we've just reviewed that he's written so far in the first chapter. Their purpose is so that you may not sin. As far as sin how, well, he doesn't specify, does he? It could mean any individual act of sin. Use your imagination. Well, not too much. Any act of sin is either what God commands that you do, and you don't do it, or not doing, or doing what he commands you not to do, or not doing what he commands you to do. That's sin. In this context, John may also mean, don't sin like these false Christians I'm warning you about, who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, and deny that we are sinners in need of confessing our sins to such a Savior. In other words, don't be drawn in by these deceptions and forfeit the forgiveness that Jesus came to give you. Don't abandon the gospel that we taught you. It was starting. Worldly deceivers had infiltrated the church by this time, and they were spreading their influence. And in your world, they are the majority. People around the world who profess to be Christians, but believe and live lies. See, Jesus has been redefined. Sin is being redefined, if not erased entirely from the church vocabulary. They name Jesus, but in their hearts and minds, he occupies some role other than Savior and Lord. Maybe it's heavenly benefactor who accepts everyone just the way they are. In other words, a Jesus who is unconcerned with your sin. The message you should take from the passage today is this: don't be one of them. Regardless of what they say or what they think, God's word makes it very clear. They are not in fellowship with me. But even as John exhorts you not to sin, he also knows your pitiful weakness, your susceptibility in corrupt flesh, living in a corrupt world, your tendency, even with the best of intentions, to slip and fall. So he adds in the second half of verse 1, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Anyone is any believer who commits a sin. As we step up and fight the battle to live holy lives, these words equip us with the encouragement that we are going to need. It's important that you know when you fail, it's not time to despair and to give up. It's time to confess and get back on track. Understand the distinctions between believers and non-believers that John has been drawing from verses 1:5 through 2:1 with regard to sin. There's a world of difference between telling your child as a parent, don't, but if you do, this is how to get back on track and to continue to strive for the goal. Big difference between that and this statement. I expect you will fail. if I tell you not to. So let's just not set the standard so that you can't fail. Follow your heart, and we'll call it all good. See, the first one holds up the standard. The expectation is to strive for what is better, and provision is made for imperfection. The second one abandons the standard entirely so that there can be no failure. It removes expectation, and with it, all motivation to improve. And not only ensures continual failure as a result, but erases the distinctions between what is good and what is subpar. It sanctions failure. You are God's child. And it is paramount to Him that you not only recognize the distinction between holiness and sinfulness, but that you pursue holiness in your life. Sin always has been, and still is, an issue with God. God calls you, and always has, not to sin. But some believe that the coming of Jesus means that now they have free license to sin, that He's removed the standard, and that He just accepts everybody indiscriminately. Well, God's Word precludes that error. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That refers to Jesus. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. And look at 1 Peter. Well, don't look at 1 Peter. I'm going to read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. They, referring to those who reject Jesus in context, they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. See, God's desire is that you not sin, but walk in the light and reflect His holiness. His standard is holy perfection. At the same time, the reality is that you are weak and you will fail occasionally even when you try. Even as one of John's beloved little children, you do sin. And John just made that very clear just three verses before. Nevertheless, you are to continually strive to stand against sin. And that is why you need help. Look at the second half of verse 2 or verse 1 again. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Our advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. Then what does it mean that Jesus is your advocate? There is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. And He stands as judge over you and all of us who are sinful. Neither you nor anyone else can stand before the Father to plead mercy on your behalf. Because we're all unrighteous. And we're all subject to the same judgment. But Jesus, He is the righteous one. He has lived the life of a perfect, sinless man. So Jesus is in a position to plead your case to the judge. The Greek word translated advocate is parakletos, from which we get the English paraclete. And it refers to an intercessor or a mediator. Jesus uses the word to describe the Holy Spirit as the coming helper or comforter when he would leave and who he would send in his absence. But here John is clearly referring to Jesus as the advocate. A good literal translation may be one who is called alongside to help. The English word advocate is actually a very good one-word translation, and appropriately it brings to mind an attorney in a courtroom setting who would represent or advocate for you before the judge. And that would be necessary because you would lack the necessary skill and knowledge to represent yourself before the law. You cannot stand before God the Father, the judge of your sin, and plead your case. You have no case. The judge sees all the evidence. Nothing is hidden. You are guilty. The only hope is in whether your advocate, Jesus Christ, can negotiate mercy on your behalf with the judge. Jesus is the best advocate you could have. He's the Son of the judge. He's holy, without sin. And for these reasons, God has regard for him that, quite frankly, you are unworthy of. Jesus is the righteous one. So if anybody is going to plead your case and seek mercy on your behalf, it's him. But did you know that your situation is so bad with the Father that if Jesus is only your advocate, that's not enough? See, the law demands a sentence of death and eternity in the lake of fire. The law is non-negotiable. Your advocate must argue that the law is on your side. Think about it. A just judge isn't going to acquit a guilty defendant just because a worthy person pleads that defendant's case. If that were the case, we would throw that judge out. I want to illustrate this with a story, and then I'll explain what I mean. This is an illustration, not a lesson in theology, so don't go tell anybody that I taught this as a lesson in theology. In this illustration, God the Father plays the part of the good and righteous judge, and Jesus Christ is going to play the part of the loving and compassionate advocate. And you have a part in it also. You're going to be excited about this. You get to play the part of the repentant sinner. So whenever that part comes onto the scene, in your mind, insert yourself. And realize when I say he, and use the pronoun, the masculine pronoun, it also includes she, lest anyone should think that I couldn't possibly be you. I'll remind you once or twice. Jesus came upon a repentant sinner one day, on his knees, crying out to God and humbly begging for mercy. Jesus was greatly moved, and having great love and compassion for the sinner, immediately came alongside, helped the sinner up, and took the repentant sinner to his Father. The Father asked, "What is this you have brought before me?" Jesus answered, "Father, I found this sinner humbly crying out to you, begging for mercy, and I had compassion on him. And knowing I have your favor as your righteous son, I came to you to advocate for your favor on this sinner's behalf, that you would grant mercy, that he might escape your coming judgment on the world." The Father looked at Jesus and at the sinner standing next to him with compassion, but his brow also furrowed with obvious concern. "Son, I understand your love and compassion for this repentant sinner, and you are indeed righteous, and with you I am very well pleased. But what you ask is no easy thing. I too have great love and compassion on this sinner, and all like him. But you and I, while we're loving and merciful and compassionate, we're also holy and righteous. We cannot compromise our holiness any more than we can compromise our love and compassion. Upon this, the entire fabric of creation depends. Though this sinner has recognized his sin and cried out for mercy, This cannot make amends for his prior sins. And mankind is weak, and their hearts are fickle. Though they repent today, they will certainly sin again tomorrow. Until this day, this sinner has hated us and made himself the willing partner of our avowed enemy. I'm sorry, son, but you know the righteous law. The wages of sin is death. It's too late. This sinner has no way of recompense, and has condemned himself already to judgment. You know as well as I. Though we have long forestalled it, the day is coming when we will. We must judge sin and all who have practiced it. Jesus looked deep in thought for a moment as he looked at the sinner. Then turning to the Father, he said, "I understand. So, Father, do what you must. Unleash your righteous wrath against sin in judgment upon mankind. But first, I will become one of them and take on the weakness of their flesh and place myself between your holy wrath and them, and I will cover them with myself so that all of your holy wrath will fall upon me and spare them. I know that I alone am able to do this and yet live because I myself am without sin. As a man, I will pay all the penalty of death and punishment for eternity for all sinners, but I will rise up again because death can have no claim on me. And then, Father, any repentant sinner who comes to me, I will bring before you to ask for your mercy. And I will ask that the punishment I bore for their sin on their behalf be credited to their account, that they might share in the eternal life that I live." "Well said," the Father responded. "I see this is very good. Truly, you are the only one worthy of this task and able to perform it. Let us do as you say and reconcile a people for ourselves with whom we may enjoy fellowship for all eternity." Does that help you see? I don't know if you saw the front of your bulletin, but propitiation is the word of the day. And it's not just cold, impersonal theology. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love and Jesus' willingness to be your advocate was not enough. Jesus must also be the propitiation for your sins. Look at the first half of verse 2. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." Jesus Christ is both your advocate with the Father and the propitiation for your sins. Not only is he willing to help you, he's also qualified himself and is legally effective and able to represent you now. As your propitiation, now he can advocate for you before the holy judge with an argument based on the righteous requirements of the law. Pastor Harris recently preached through the book of Hebrews, so this is an opportunity to review. He came across one of the few occurrences of this word propitiation in Hebrews 2:17, and he told you then that this is the Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word Kippur. You recognize it in the name of the Jewish holiday Yom Kippur, which was the annual celebration of the Day of Atonement. The word Kippur refers to the mercy seat, that golden lid of the ark. Once a year, the high priest, after offering sacrifice for his own sin, would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the animal sacrifice upon the mercy seat to atone for, or to appease God for, the sins of the people, so that his mercy could be extended to them. Jesus now is the once-for-all atoning sacrifice, or propitiation, for sins. He has replaced the temple and the sacrificial system, and is himself both the high priest who presents the sacrifice and the sacrifice presented. If Jesus is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, who is propitiated? God is. God's wrath is appeased, placated, satisfied. His favor is gained. It means God's requirement for justice is fulfilled. His holiness is maintained. Now His mercy can be extended toward you. For which sins is Jesus the propitiation? For all sins. For whose sins is Jesus the propitiation? Well, there's some debate about that. Look at the rest of verse 2. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Despite its apparent simplicity, volumes have been written about what the whole world means here. First, all Christians agree that this verse cannot mean that everyone is saved. That would be universalism and would contradict everything John has written so far, not to mention everything else written in the Bible. Besides, it doesn't say that the whole world is saved. It says the whole world is the beneficiary of Jesus' propitiation. Second, in some Christian circles, it is maintained that this cannot mean what it at first appears to mean, that all the people in the whole world, believers and non-believers alike, are included in Jesus' propitiation for sins. That's because it contradicts their theological system, which dictates that Jesus could have only atoned for the sins of the elect, or those who are and will be saved. See, in their reasoning, if Jesus died for every person's sin, then it follows that every person must be saved. For them, then, the whole world refers not to every person, but has in view only those elect persons who come from all the nations of the world. But if that's what John meant, why wouldn't he just say that? He could have said, for the elect from every nation, or for those who will believe, if that's what he meant. Finally, we prefer the more obvious meaning, and we see no contradiction with the rest of Scripture. Jesus' atoning sacrifice provided for all people everywhere. This does not result in universalism, because the benefits of Jesus' atoning sacrifice are only realized, only applied to an individual, when coupled with faith in Christ. Salvation is by faith. In other words, salvation occurs not when Jesus died for sins, but when a person applies what Jesus has done to his or her own life through faith in Christ as his or her Savior and Lord. As one commentator puts it, God's wrath no longer abides on those who have fled for refuge in the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrifice on the Day of Atonement worked similarly. The animal was killed and the blood was spilt outside the Holy of Holies. But atonement for the people was only completed when the blood was then applied to the mercy seat by the high priest. The contrast highlighted by the language here makes this intention very clear. It starts out, He is the propitiation for our sins. The antecedent for our is who? It's the true believers of verse 1, who he's addressing as my little children. So when he says, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, he intentionally contrasts two groups of people, both the beneficiaries of propitiation, believers, inclusive of John, and everyone else, the whole world. Taken this way, the provision and the invitation are for all. Though Jesus' sacrifice provides for everyone, still some reject Him. They reject His provision, they choose to remain outside, and they choose to remain in their sin. For them, God's wrath is still coming. It should be borne in mind that this is not a doctrine that distinguishes believers from unbelievers. There are very solid Christians on both sides of this debate. And when we both arrive in heaven, there won't be any more debate. We'll know. But the point of the passage is not who the world is, who the whole world is. The point is that you as a believer are admonished not to sin. And simultaneously, you're comforted with the reminder that when you endeavor to be an obedient child and you do sin, Jesus has you covered. As a true believer, you cannot disqualify yourself by committing sin. But make the distinction. If you deny you have sin, or that you do sin, or you don't care that you sin, you have already disqualified yourself because you have rejected the very Jesus who came in the flesh to deal once and for all with your sin and to reconcile you to God. Instead of being in the fellowship of God's people, you abide in His wrath and face the coming judgment. John 3:36 highlights the difference between the two kinds of people. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Faith and obedience characterize one. Unbelief and disobedience characterize the other. The first has eternal life. The second abides under God's wrath. Wolves had infiltrated the church with false ideas in John's day, confusing the truth, corrupting the gospel, leading some astray. There are millions of people in the world today who think that sin and obedience are old-fashioned, outdated, unnecessary, dictatorial, judgmental, things for less advanced cultures, passé, and yet they call themselves Christians. They gather with like-minded people in congregations, they do everything they can to attract the world to come join them, and they call themselves churches. Like their predecessors, they do not understand the true nature of Jesus or sin. Millions are so deceived and will come to Jesus on that day saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these wonderful things in your name?" And he'll respond, "All I saw was your lawlessness, your disobedience. You've never sought to be a purified people. You called sin good. You rejected our fellowship. You never heeded my words. I never knew you. If you truly believed, would you not have obeyed me? Depart from me." It's hard to fathom how anyone can read God's word and miss it. God's word is what you must lean on to stay on the right path and not wander astray. If your life is left to the governance of your own desperately wicked and fickle heart, you will go astray. And you will be among those that John warns about. God's word warns us once again today. Don't be one of them. For we who are His obedient children, fighting the difficult battle for holiness and against sin, these words also offer great comfort and encouragement with a reminder that when you come up short, Jesus has your failures completely covered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come together before you in fellowship as one of yours, belonging to each other and to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that, Lord, we do sin, yet perfection is your standard. You demand that we not sin. But knowing our weakness, Lord, you sent your Son to die for us, to cover the tremendous gaps between our imperfection and your holiness. Lord, let us take this reminder and these words home with us. I pray that they sink deeply into our minds and into our hearts. And then in the everyday action of our lives, Lord, we would forsake sin and know, Lord, that when we come up short, we would grieve and we would just lean upon you, our Savior, who atoned for it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.